This morning I was a little bit surprised at obviously lower numbers of folks here this morning, and I thought, the sun's not out. I don't remember a holiday, and it wasn't until Rob mentioned it was daylight savings time, I thought, well, maybe that's what's happened. So if there's that many people that forgot to set their clock back, maybe this would be a good time to try two services and just see how it goes. Well, I would like to preach this week and next about the inspiration and authority of Scripture, that it is true and trustworthy. We can rely upon the accuracy and truth of God's Word. And just let me read a couple of verses and pray before we begin. But in Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Not until the scholarly critics come along, but forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And in Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, "The sum of your word is truth." All of it. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. It's true, and it's true forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a true, faithful, reliable, everlasting word. Your word, which we can count on as the standard of truth, a faithful guide to guide our steps. We just sang, Lord, that we will live our life for you, and a great deal of that is living by the leading and power of your Holy Spirit, but also allowing your Spirit to guide us in obedience to your word. So, Lord, I pray that you will indeed, as your word is settled in heaven forever, settle it in our hearts forever. And for those many of us for whom that's true, may that be reinforced and strengthened even today, that through our confidence in your word, we would be all the more faithful to you and following you and giving you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but the devil's been attacking the word of God ever since the garden. He came to Eve and he said, "Indeed, has God said? Has God really said that? Did he really say that? Maybe he said it figuratively. Maybe he said it allegorically. Maybe he said it metaphorically. Maybe he said it parabolically. Maybe there's other ways to reinterpret it and understand it and make it figurative so it really doesn't apply. Is that really what God said?" With all the copies made from scribe after scribe making copy after copy, probably someone added some of that stuff in there. Is that really what God said? Or if God prophesied something and it came true, well, nobody really could prophesy in the future, so someone really wrote that after the fact. Did God really say that beforehand? On and on and on it goes. Direct attacks against the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. And then there's attacks against the Bible indirectly. One indirect attack would be to promote the idea there's no such thing as absolute truth. If through philosophical mumbo-jumbo and smooth-sounding psychobabble, the devil can get people to believe there's no such thing as absolute truth, then by implication, the Bible isn't true either. Because if there's no such thing as absolute truth, the Bible can't be true either. According to George Barna's survey taken around 1995, three out of four American adults do not believe there's such a thing as absolute truth. And what's more frightening is that Barna's same poll showed among those who claim to be and give testimony of being evangelical Christians, 42% do not believe there's such a thing as absolute truth. Chuck Colson took a similar survey through another group, and he came back with 67% of evangelicals say they do not believe in such a thing as absolute truth. If you think it through, to claim to be a Christian and then say, "I don't believe in absolute truth," is tantamount denying the faith. Because we say we follow someone who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, when he was standing before Pilate, Pilate was asking him who he was, and Jesus said, "Yes, I'm a king, and for this I've been born, for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, if someone says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in absolute truth, you can't be of the truth. Therefore, according to Jesus' words, you can't hear his voice. If you can't hear his voice, how can you follow him? How can you be a disciple? How can you be a believer in Jesus Christ if you deny his truth? I know there are genuine believers who have been deceived. They just haven't thought through the implications of saying, I don't believe in absolute truth. You know, another indirect attack on the truth of the Bible is through the promotion of evolution as the answer to the question, who are we? Where did we come from? Evolution is both an attack on the existence of God and on the truthfulness and veracity of Scripture. Those who buy into evolution are much less likely to believe in God, because why do you need God if natural selection and natural processes brought everything into being? If we're here because we got here, what is it? Someone has said, we came from goo to you by way of the zoo. If that happened, who needs God? And many of those who are true macro-evolutionary, Darwinian evolutionary people are atheists or agnostics, because they just don't need God. And many prefer the philosophy of evolution to kind of mask over the idea of God so they don't have to think about him. But also to believe in evolution is to deny the clear teaching of Scripture that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the first human couple, the first human beings from whom the whole earth has been populated. And if the Bible is not true on that count regarding God creating the heavens and the earth and the first human couple, if it's not true on that count, how can we trust it on anything? So the postmodern lie of relative truth and the never-ending barrage, blatantly and insidiously through the news, the media, everything, just assuming that we all believe in evolution, is an attack against the truthfulness of God's Word. So this week and next, I want to lay a foundation giving 9 evidences to support our faith, our belief that God's Word is true, it's accurate, it's been inspired by God, and therefore is true and reliable, this week and next. And then on that foundation, I'd like to take a look for 3 weeks at this whole issue of creation evolution. First of all, just looking at what the Bible has to say about it. Let God's Word say what it has to say and stand on its own. The next week, I'd like to take a look at the things that science says about the issue, and show that there are Christian answers to what quote-unquote science has to say. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in creation, a special creation. And then the third week, which is, it's been a long time since I've done it, but it's always fun, I want to take a look at how creation gives glory to God. Look at the heavens, the cosmos, all that we're learning. And instead of looking at it through atheistic, secular, naturalistic eyes, look at it through those who believe that God created it. See the glory of God in the heavens. To see the glory of God in the creation of mankind, and to see the glory of God in the earth and the plant and animal life that God has created. We'll look at that. It's always a fun study. But so then, to begin our journey, is there any evidence to support our faith the Bible is true? And I think the very foundational thing to establish is, first of all, the Bible claims to be God's inspired word and therefore true. If the Bible didn't make any such claims, then this whole discussion is really pointless. It's only because the Bible makes the claim that we need, or that it's good for us to defend it, to affirm its truthfulness. And believe it or not, there are those that really don't understand, don't know that the Bible makes this claim. So let's look at a few verses. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. Says, then God spoke all these words, saying, quote, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And it goes on and on for the whole Ten Commandments. Moses said, God literally said this, quote, and in this particular case, not only did God say it, but God created two tablets of stone and he wrote it with his own finger. God literally said those words of the Ten Commandments. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 5 says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, quote, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Five other times in the first chapter of Jeremiah, he says virtually the same thing. The word of the Lord came to me saying, quote, God spoke through Jeremiah. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul's saying, everything I'm writing to you, all the letters, everything is God's commandment to you. God is speaking through me to you. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. All scripture. When Paul wrote that, that was toward the end of the New Testament era. He was talking about all the New Testament, all the Old Testament, all of it together. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then again, the words that we read at the beginning of the message, Psalm 119, God says, the psalmist says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And in John 17:17, when Jesus is praying in that chapter, his high priestly prayer concerning his disciples and all who would believe through them down through the ages, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. So there is truth. And where is it? Your word is truth. And he's praying to the Father. So he's saying, sanctify them in truth. Your word, Father, is truth. That's the words of Jesus. So to deny truth is to say Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Well, this is just a small selection of examples to show that both directly and indirectly, the Bible clearly claims to be the very word of God. Now, this isn't proof that the Bible is God's word and therefore true. And God is a God who cannot lie, right? So if he has spoken, and spoken inerrantly and accurately, what he's spoken is true. And the fact the Bible claims to be God's word and claims to be true is not in and of itself proof, but we take it by faith. He did speak to us. His Holy Spirit confirms that to us. But think about this. And I think I mentioned this in a different form of a few weeks ago. If the Bible were simply a good book, you know, lots of people like to call it a good book. If it were simply a good book written by good men who simply intended to give us their best thoughts, then they have lied to us in saying what we just read, that this is the very word of God. They're no longer good men. We can't trust them in anything that they say. They've lied to us about where this came from. So the fact that the Bible claims to be the very word of God and therefore absolutely true means we need to either dismiss it as a hoax or accept it for what it says it is. And if we accept it, what's exciting is to know that there are evidences to support that faith. Some of those evidences begin with the evidence of archaeology. Archaeology never really was a science or a discipline until the beginning of the 19th century, beginning of the 1800s. So until that time, we really didn't know very much about history prior to the Greeks, Alexander the Great. So that's roughly, what, 350, 380 BC? And so particularly for all the Old Testament, critics could come out and say, you know, anything they wanted, attack the Bible. That's not true. That's mythical. That never happened. That person never lived. All that stuff, and nobody could affirm or deny. It was simply by faith, which is fine. We take it by faith. But there was no way to affirm what the Bible said was true until people begin to dig in the dirt and find ancient history, which in very many cases affirms what the Bible has to say. Every time it applies to Scripture, it does affirm it, as we'll see. Well, two men who were not evangelicals had this to say. Dr. W.F. Albright, late professor emeritus of Johns Hopkins University, said, quote, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." No doubt. Archaeology has confirmed the Old Testament. Miller Burroughs of Yale said, quote, "More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. Archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics." And I can't remember who it was, but after I'm done with my message and I was reading some more stuff, and there was another archaeologist who basically said, and I don't think he was a believer, but he said, when I started out being an archaeologist in the Middle East, I started out with a trowel in both hands. And after a few years, I became an archaeologist who held a trowel in one hand and a Bible in the other. Because the Bible told him things, well, if this is true, then maybe if I dig here, well, look at that. It was a guide in his archaeological explorations. Well, there's going to be critics of the Bible until the Lord returns, but with each new archaeological find that relates to the Bible, those people who are critics are being squeezed in a smaller, smaller space to stand upon. And there's two ways archaeology helps confirm or clarify the message of the Bible. It has again and again confirmed the historicity of people, places, and events of the Bible. It's amazing how many times if the Bible mentioned a person like David or a place, Bethlehem's pretty well known, but other places or events, different wars, if they couldn't find it in secular archaeological history, then of course the Bible's right, never happened. Do you know the critics were denying that there ever was a King David? He was a myth. And it's only a couple of years ago they found some inscriptions with King David's name in Jerusalem. Now David's allowed to be real because secular history has confirmed what the Bible has said all along. So it confirms and clarifies the message of the Bible, but also it adds to understanding of the lifestyle, the culture, the idioms of the day. As we dig up more, even if it's not related directly to the Bible, we learn more of the culture, the language. It helps us understand what the Bible is talking about in many different respects. So to mention just a few short stories of archaeological finds, there's been a foundation stone. This is one of my favorites. It's been found a few miles from Ur. That's where Abraham came from. And in this foundation stone, it's inscribed by the king of Ur. Whenever this foundation was laid, he inscribed his name on that foundation stone. Well, they then dug a little further, and they found the palace of this king and walls of the city, and they found part of the king's library, where his scribes chronicled, recorded business transactions, peace treaties with other nations, trade agreements, wars, major events. All these things written down in the king's library. Well, this whole thing was quite interesting. Well, before I tell you why it's all interesting, let me tell you something else. In the king's library, one of the scribes, referring to this king who had written his name on the foundation stone, refers to this king, said he's part of the third, and it's just writing a history of the kingdom. This king was part of the third dynasty since the flood. Now, there's three interesting things about these finds of this one place in Ur. Number one, until this was found, people said, well, no, Moses didn't write the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, because people didn't know how to write back then. That's about 1500 BC. That's ancient history. People didn't have an alphabet. They didn't know how to write. This foundation stone and this library dates to 3100 BC, 1600 years before Moses. So now Moses is allowed to know how to write. So that settles one thing. The other thing is, Moses knows how to write. It also says that this king was the third dynasty since the flood. Here's an extra-biblical historical testimony to the flood. And what I think is really fascinating is it's not part of a mythical story. There's over 200 cultures around the world where they found stories of the flood that have many similarities to the biblical story, but they've been made ridiculous with mythology and so on. They're obviously not the true account. This is not a poem. This is not a story. It's just a matter-of-fact statement. This king just happens to be the third dynasty since the flood. You know what that's saying? It's saying they were using the flood as a benchmark of history. Nobody was questioning it, just like we say AD or BC. It's a means of dating. They were using the flood as a benchmark for dating history. I think that's amazing. Testimony to the reality of the flood. Another one. The Bible makes numerous references to a place called Ophir. You read about that in the Old Testament. And most of the time, where it talks about Ophir, it says Solomon or others had sent fleets of ships to Ophir to get what?
Gold.
Somebody, gold. Somebody's, all right. Well, you know, they still don't know where Ophir is. They have no clue. So guess what? Ophir is not allowed to exist. It's just a mythical place where people went to get mythical gold for a mythical man named Solomon, so on and so on. Well, a few years ago, they were digging around a little bit, I don't know, north or south of the port city of Tel Aviv. Not in Tel Aviv, but a little bit to the north or south of there. An old port city dating to 750 BC, and they found an accountant's ledger where they logged in things that were shipped out for trade and things that came in. And on this ledger, this is not, again, it's not history, it's not fables, it's just making a matter-of-fact statement. One of the things that came in from one of the ships was Ophir gold for Beth Horon, an Israeli city, 30 shekels. So real gold came in from a real place by that name that the Bible talks about. So now Ophir is allowed to be a real place. One other. There's been a monument that's been found that's 5 feet wide and 10 feet tall, and it describes in great detail how King Ur-Nammu, and some scholars think that's an old name for what the Bible calls Nimrod. May not be, but as you hear the story, it could very well be. Anyway, this is a tablet 5 feet wide, 10 feet tall. It describes in great detail how King Ur-Nammu was told by his gods to build a large tower. And it describes in great detail the plans and tools and materials needed from the progress made. Then in the same area, with the same compound, they found another clay tablet that said how the gods were highly offended. In a single night, they destroyed this tower that had been built, and the people were scattered abroad and their speech made strange. They dug this out of the dirt near Babylon. It's not in the Bible, but it says that the gods made their speech strange. What a coincidence. You know, another affirmation of one of God's mighty works in real history. Dr. Henry Morris is a Christian apologist and scientist, and he's written this, quote, "It must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point." Now, archaeology doesn't prove the Bible to be what it says, but if we believe the Bible to be the true and accurate Word of God, it shouldn't be any surprise that archaeology has done nothing but affirm what the Bible says when it applies to what the Bible says and has never been proven to contradict the Bible. What about evidence of biblical manuscripts? This one will never go away. Basically, there's people that would argue you cannot trust the authenticity or accuracy of the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter either, because it's made up of such ancient documents. We can't possibly know with certainty what the original authors really wrote because it's so old. Do you hear the little echo of, did God really say? Because it's so old, we can't really know what it really said in the original manuscripts. And woven into that argument is the belief that 2,000 years of or more, in the Old Testament case, of making copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, of course, it's got to be corrupted, 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 so we have no clue what God really said in the first place. Well, to that argument, it can be said that of all ancient documents, There are none that have anywhere near as much corroborative documentation as the New Testament to verify its accuracy in the copies made. For example, historians have no trouble believing that we have accurate copies of the 7 plays of Sophocles. It's a playwright from a long time ago, but the oldest copies of his play that we have in existence are written 1,400 years after his death. The oldest copies we have of Sophocles' 7 plays are dated 1,400 years after his death. You know what that means? It means from the time he died till the oldest manuscripts we have of his plays, there were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies for 1,400 years, and people see no problem with that. Okay, keep that in mind. Add to that the fact that they have no problem believing they have accurate writings of Plato, Aristophanes, Euripides, Thucydides, and yet the oldest copies of their writings are again from 1,200 to 1,600 years old. So all of these ancient writings that people accept as historically accurate are average 1,500 years after the originals were made, and we have no other copies in between. And you know how many copies of those we have that are 1,500 years old or closer to our time? So there's even a greater gap. We have 5 to 10 copies of all of those. That's it. Yet with the New Testament, we have a complete New Testament dated at 250 years after the death of the apostles. Not 1,400, 1,500, 1,600 years, 250. That's not that long a time. And above and beyond that, we have about 5,700 manuscripts, not 5 or 10, 5,700 manuscripts and portions in the New Testament dating as early as 125 AD, not 1,200, 125 AD. And on top of that, we have quotations of New Testament verses and early church fathers' sermons and writings sufficient to reproduce the entire New Testament from them. Example, if you've been here for the last, I don't know how many months or let's just say a year and a half, I don't know, 2 years that I've been preaching through Ephesians. If you took all my sermon notes on Ephesians, you could reproduce the whole book of Ephesians because I quoted it all in there. And you'd find verses from a lot of other Bible books as well. So if they take all the writings and all the sermons of the church fathers in the early 100, 150, 200 years of the church, and you can find in there their quotations and put the whole New Testament together from them. In addition to that, we have copies of several different translations of the New Testament dating to the same time period. And in comparing all of these thousands of quotations, translations, and early manuscripts, you can arrive at the content of the original manuscripts with great certainty because the preponderance of agreement of all of them is just almost perfect. Add to this the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have a mass of evidence corroborating the accuracy of Old and New Testament scripture. Just real quickly, what the Dead Sea Scrolls did, they found one complete copy of Isaiah. The oldest copy of Isaiah we had prior to that, now Isaiah lived around 700 BC. The oldest copy of Isaiah we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls was about 900 AD. So that's what, 1,600 years, kind of like the other ancient secular manuscripts. 1,600 years from Isaiah's day till our oldest manuscript. But the Dead Sea Scrolls date to around 100, 150 BC. So all of a sudden we have the copies that were 900 AD and copies of Isaiah that were about 100, 150 BC. So you're covering roughly 1,000 years between these two scrolls. So you get an idea from the one that's now from the Dead Sea. If there's been corruption in the copying, you're going to see it in the 900 AD copies, right? But from the one that's 150 BC, the Dead Sea Scrolls, to the one that had been the oldest up to that time, 1,000-year difference between them, and there's no difference virtually. The biggest difference between them was some words that were spelled different. Like we spell color C-O-L-O-R. The British spell it C-O-L-O-U-R. When you see it spelled by someone who's British, do you have a problem understanding what the word color is? No. And those are the kinds of differences predominantly that were found between those two copies of the Isaiah scrolls. Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director, the principal librarian of the British Museum, said, The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest existing evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. He says, if you look at the evidence, any doubt that we have accurate copies of what was originally written, that doubt has been removed archaeologically with manuscript evidence. Let's move on. Evidence of prophecy. Only God can know with certainty what's going to happen in the future. He's omniscient, and he's sovereign over his creation. He knows what's going to happen in the future. And only he can reveal those aspects of the future with unerring precision. So the Bible puts forth a test to test someone who claims to speak for God but doesn't. Or to find out, if back in the Old Testament, someone says, thus says the Lord. How do you know if he really is speaking for the Lord or not? So the Bible puts forth a test. It says if someone utters a prophecy and it doesn't come true absolutely accurately, that man is not speaking for God. The Bible does acknowledge that a false prophet might get a prediction right sometimes through satanic means, by luck, by predictions that are so ambiguous that they're going to fit something somewhere sometime, like a fortune cookie, which really aren't fortune anymore. I don't know. They're just statements. But if they're ambiguous or by accident, the Bible says, yeah, a false prophet can get something right once. But God, if God is the one revealing Scripture, his prophecies, all of them will be right all of the time and unambiguous in their fulfillment. And Isaiah takes this on to task with the people of his day that were worshiping idols. And he challenges the idols, the gods of the lands, to match God in his prophetic ability. In Isaiah 41, 22 to 23, Isaiah says, let them bring forth, speaking of the idols, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. In other words, Isaiah is saying, if your idols are gods, go ahead, let them predict the future. Let them tell us what occurred in the past before man was around to see what was happening. Tell us about the future so that we'd know that they really are gods. What he's saying is that any God who can predict the future with absolute accuracy is the true and living God. Has God done that? Just let me look at a couple of examples. And before giving you one, let me ask you to imagine this. Imagine someone predicting the name of the person who's going to be president of the United States 150 years from now. You could predict who's going to be president in another 6 to 9 months. You have 50% or a little less chance. But try to predict the name of the person who's going to be president 150 years from now. You don't know who's going to be alive from now, 150 years from now. You don't know their names. You don't even know if the United States is going to be a country 150 years from now. You don't know if it's still going to be a country that has a president. But if someone said a name, including the middle name, and they're going to be president 100, and mention one of their chief foreign policy decisions, you don't know what's going on in the world 150 years from now. So imagine trying to predict the name of a president of a country and his major foreign policy decision 150 years from now. But that's exactly what Isaiah did. He told Israel that God was going to take them captive to Babylon, and then Babylon was going to be conquered by Persia, which, by the way, in those days, Persia was nothing. It would be like saying 150 years from now, China is going to be overrun by Tibet or Thailand. Who would believe that? How could that ever be? But he said, Babylon, the great, the mighty, nobody could match Babylon. They're going to be destroyed by Persia, this little tiny country hardly ever heard of. Not only will they be conquered by Persia, but there's going to be a king in Persia by the name of Cyrus. And one of his major foreign policy decisions is going to be, let my people go. He's going to let Israel go back home. He's going to bless them and allow them to rebuild their temple. Isaiah said that 150 years before it happened, and it happened exactly as he said. In addition to prophecies that let us know God has spoken through his prophets, there are over 60 prophecies and 300 total prophecies regarding the birth, the life, the death, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are prophecies regarding his crucifixion, Psalm 22, his suffering for our sins in Isaiah 53, his birth in Bethlehem and Micah, his virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah, his burial in a rich man's tomb in Isaiah 53, and on and on and on it goes. Isaiah 53 alone talks about his scourging, it talks about his being pierced, talks about being buried in a rich man's tomb, being killed among criminals. So many details in one chapter. And there's 60 major prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus and 300 total prophecies regarding his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, you might find one man who accidentally fulfilled one of those prophecies. But the more prophecies one person fulfills, the less likely it's an accident. Maybe someone could fulfill two. Maybe we set out to do it on purpose and two, maybe. But the more that are fulfilled, the less likely it's just happenstance. So Professor Peter Stoner, using laws of statistics and probabilities, calculated the chance that any man just happened to fulfill eight, not all 60 or all 300, but just eight of the major prophecies concerning Christ, the chance that any man, since the days of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, from those days until today, that one man would have accidentally fulfilled even eight of those prophecies. And he said the chance is 1 out of 10 to the 17th. That's one chance out of one followed by 17 zeros. And that number, if you're interested, is 100,000 trillion. What is that, a bazillion? A gazillion? 100,000 trillion. Now, just to get an idea of what the chance of 1 out of 10 to the 17th, 100,000 trillion is, if you took a bazillion silver dollars, 10 to the 17th exactly, silver dollars, and stacked them up in stacks 2 feet high, they would cover the state of Texas. Now, let's suppose someone took one of those and put a Mark's Lot thing on there, mark the silver dollar, told a helicopter pilot to fly blind and drop it somewhere in the midst, and somehow they could stir the whole pot up. Then you blindfold someone and tell them, okay, walk across the state of Texas and pick one coin at random. If you find the marked coin, you win the whole thing. What would be the... Why bother? I mean, there's no chance. Well, there's one chance in 10 to the 17th. But imagine trying to find one silver dollar in 2 feet thick over the whole state of Texas. That's the chance that one man accidentally fulfilled eight out of 60 prophecies. But Jesus fulfilled them all. I want to show you one other prophecy. This one occurred to me. It was in my own devotions, and somehow the Lord had me just think about this. I think I've never seen this used as an example of the incredible accuracy of God's prophetic power. But I think this is really something. Ezekiel chapter 29, beginning in verse 12, it says, God is speaking through Ezekiel. He says, I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of a desolated land, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the people among whom they were scattered, and I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations, and I will make them so small they will not rule over the nations. it's one thing to say, okay, here's 60 prophecies concerning Christ, and think of the odds that anybody would fulfill that. God was giving a documentation to say, when my son comes and fulfills them all, that's his calling card. You know who he is. That's amazing. Here's another thing. For God to see, what was Egypt in the world when Isaiah lived? I mean, Ezekiel. They were the China, the Russia, the United States. They were a world power to be reckoned with. They always had been. If they'd been defeated momentarily, they got back up on their feet and they were a world power again. God says, I'm going to destroy you through Babylon. I'm going to disperse you into the lands for 40 years, bring you back, but you will never, ever again be a leader among the nations. Now, if a country is that small and that weak, what are the chances it's going to survive Ezekiel 700 BC, 2,700 years? So many nations have been overthrown, revolts, they changed the name, but God says Egypt will be a nation forever as long as history goes on, but they will never be a leader again. How could God know that they would never rise up again? Not once in 2,700 years. God is making one prophecy, but the length of time that it's been fulfilled, what are the odds that a nation who had been a world leader always will never be again, and yet they'll never go out of existence? God said it. You know, when you put all these prophecies together, it's just beyond human wisdom and chance, and it only confirms again what God has said. The sum of his word is truth, and every one of his righteous ordinances is everlasting. And if it is true, what did we sing this morning? Trust and obey. We can trust him. We can trust his promises no matter how dark our days get. We can trust when he's asked us to do something, commanded us to obey something. As hard as it may be, we can trust him. God knows what he's doing. When God says, as dark as the world may be getting, it's going to get worse still, but I'm sending my son to establish his kingdom, he will. We can trust him and obey. And the same truth-speaking God told us the truth of the gospel. And I think it really relates to our days and the idea of relative truth. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, then the lawless one will be revealed, speaking of the Antichrist, yet to be fulfilled. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false. If that doesn't describe postmodernism and the idea that there's relative truth, I don't know what does. There'll be a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Scripture says God is going to judge those who did not love the truth, who did not believe the truth, who did not receive the love of the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That truth simply being that all of us have sinned and the wages of sin is death, but usually when we say but, it's bad news. When God says but, in this case, it's good news. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the truth. And God says he's going to judge each and every one of us as to how we responded to that truth. Did we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, trusting him and him alone for the forgiveness of our sins? Or did we reject the love of the truth for the ideas of the world? If you've never received Christ, our prayer would be that even this morning, you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is coming again someday, and even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, then by death at some point we'll meet him. Are you ready? Have you trusted him? Have you received him? Let's pray.